As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 99. It's right there, just about halfway through the Bible. So if you go to it in the middle, you'll find yourself somewhere close by. If you don't own a Bible, it's printed in your worship folder. It's on the screen behind me. If you don't own one, we have them on the sideboard in the back. Pick it up. Take it. Take it home. Use it to explore and glory in this Redeemer. I'm going to be gone, not this week, but next week for class. And as I've been preparing for class, I've had to write a number of papers and think about a number of different questions. And one of them, the last one I've been working on, is the question to reflect upon my philosophy of preaching. That is, what is it that I believe about preaching? What is it that I believe is happening when I get up here to preach? How is it to affect then the rest of ministry, the rest of life? It's been good. You know, at first you look at something like that and you go, okay, I've been doing this for a while. You know, really? But it's been good because I believe strongly in preaching, which is good since that's what I do. I believe a lot about it. I've thought a lot about it over the 20 years now since graduating from seminary. But what I don't normally do is I don't often take the time to try and take all of those thoughts, all of those experiences, all that God has been doing me through those years, and try to distill it down to its essence and to actually verbalize it in some organized and coherent fashion. I can talk forever about it, but can I really say much in a nutshell about it? I'm guessing you're in the same boat. Many of you have been listening to preaching for at least as long as I've been preaching, some of you for far longer. So let me ask you, what is your philosophy of preaching? What is it that you believe is about to happen? What is it that you believe God is going to do? What are you looking for from this time? I can't answer that for you. We don't even have the time for me to lay out for you now all that's I came to, as I crystallized it down, all that I wrote. If you want to know where I settled, come out Thursday night to Taking It Deeper. Here's my plug. Ask me. That's what that time is for. We'll talk about not just the sermon, but about the sermon and about preaching and what's going on. What is God doing in this time? But I will give you just a glimpse. And that what I believe happens in preaching is that as we come to the Word of God, we come to God. God comes to us and we encounter Him. Not as a theological or philosophical reality, but as a living reality. And so it's in light of that that I invite you to come and turn to Psalm 99 now with me. To come to the Word of God and encounter God. We're going to read the entire psalm this morning. Hear the Word of God. The Lord reigns. Let the people tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is He. The King in His might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at His footstool. Holy is He. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon his name. They called to the Lord and he answered them. In the pillar of the cloud he spoke to them. They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them.
O Lord, our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, we come to you. This is what the preaching is all about. This is what the sermon is about. Is about you, encountering you, being changed by you, by the reality of who you are, a reality that underscores, that undergirds all reality. So, Father, as we spend this time in your word now, we pray for that, for an encounter with you, an encounter with the one true and living God. We ask this. We ask this in the power of your Holy Spirit, poured out upon your people, at work in your word, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. A couple of years ago, there was a reality show that Scotty and I got hooked on. The name of it is Jim Henson's Creature Shop Challenge. It only ran for one season, unfortunately, but it was a fun show. It was all about a group of people who were competing to win a job at Jim Henson's Creature Shop. You may never have heard of Jim Henson's Creature Shop, but you know it. They're the ones behind the Muppets and the puppets and the creatures on Sesame Street, and even some of them in Star Wars and many other of the movies and TV shows that you're familiar with. The way this would work is that there was, you know, these group of people who all were competing for that job, and they'd be given a task, and they'd have to create a creature, a puppet or an animatronic that, you know, would then be shown and be judged. And each week one would get sent off, and you know how it works. Each episode then had a theme for it, you know, something that gave the story of what they were creating. You know, in one episode, they were turned loose in an electronics junkyard and told that they had to find the materials and then create a creature that had been hiding in the junk for so long it had become one with the junk. It was going to be displayed in a cage that it was trying to get out of at the end of the show and then judged. Another episode, they had to create a creature that had been slain and was then restored to life as a hunting trophy on the wall in a wizard's mansion. Another one, they had to create an alien diplomat that was giving a press conference at the Intergalactic Council, but because the intergalactic politics are the same as world politics today, the diplomat had to travel incognito, so the diplomat had to have a large outer head that at some point would open to reveal the small, real head inside. These were technical challenges designed to test their technical prowess as they conceived and designed and then made the puppets and the electronics, the animatronics, to move them, you know, in a usable fashion. They were also more than technical, though, because it required imagination. They had to conceive the idea of this creature, come up with something that was different, that was unique, that was, you know, somehow separate and other from anything that had been seen before. And yet, the critique of some of the creations was that they wouldn't work. Not physically work, that happened sometimes, but that they wouldn't work on the screen, in a movie, in a TV show, because they weren't believable. They were too other, too separated from any reality that we could grasp and understand. It's this separation, this otherness from everything else, that's exactly what holiness is all about. Holiness isn't primarily ethical or moral. That is, it's not primarily about behavior. Holiness primarily is relational. That is, it's about the connection or the separation between things. For the primary meaning of that word, holy, is set apart, separate. That holds true whether you're talking about the Hebrew word kadosh, the Greek word hagia, or the English word holy. To be sacred, to be consecrated, to be holy, is to be set apart, separated from other things. The way we typically use it, separated, set apart for the divine, for God. But even that is not necessary. It's this idea of separation. God's holiness then calls attention to the profound difference, the separation between Him and everything else. Our psalm this morning, Psalm 99, has a repeated refrain of worship running throughout it, of worship for God's holiness. Verse 3, let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is He. Verse 5, exalt the Lord our God, worship at His footstool. Holy is He. Verse 9, exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. Psalm 99 is a call to worship our holy God. It's a call to worship him because He is holy. He is separate from us, different from us. And before each of these three calls to worship His holiness, we're given an aspect of His holiness laid out before us as the reason for our worship. Three aspects of His holiness: His majestic holiness, His moral holiness, and His relational holiness. It starts, that first call in verse 3, it starts and is built on His majestic holiness. Listen, the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion, He is exalted over all the peoples. These verses cry out of God's majestic holiness, of His greatness, of His transcendent majesty, His august superiority, that He is different from everything else, that He's greater than everything else. Now, I don't need to give you an example, an illustration of this kind of majestic holiness. I don't need to describe the glory of some royal court, some castle or palace that Shane and Meredith saw in their honeymoon. I don't need to lay out for you even the difference between a certain recent royal wedding and Shane and Meredith's wedding a couple weeks ago, or Kevin and Addie's coming up here. We know the differences. You can see it in your mind's eye already. I don't need to lay it out for you. I don't even need to lay out and illustrate for you God's majestic holiness, because we're given a glimpse of it. Revelation chapter 4, the Apostle John is carried to heaven in the Spirit, he tells us. And there he hears four living creatures cry out day and night, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." This declaration, this unceasing declaration of God's holiness, of His majestic holiness, happens at the very throne of God. It's why we have this description that kind of makes no sense and yet does. His majestic holiness is such that John says that the one on the throne had an appearance of jasper and carnelian,
Around his throne was a rainbow with an appearance like emeralds. Before his throne was a sea of glass like crystal. You know, there were 24 thrones surrounding. On those thrones were 24 elders, each with a crown. And when they heard the living creatures crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," they would fall down on their faces and cast their crowns on the ground before him. And they would cry out in worship, "Worthy are you, O Lamb. Yeah, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." It's a vision of a majesty that is beyond any earthly reality that we can come up with. It's a majesty that gives rise to cries of praise. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The psalmist tells us that the same is to be true for us. That when we encounter God's majestic holiness, when we're faced with that utter separation between us and God, that is His greatness, His majesty, His glory, we too are to cry out in praise. "Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is He." What we see throughout history, throughout Scripture, that God's majesty, His majestic holiness, draws forth praise and worship. We see it in Exodus, as God's people see God's majestic holiness, how separate, how other He is in His power as He brings them out of Egypt, as He parts the Red Sea so that they can cross on dry land, as He then drowns the Egyptian army and redeems them and saves them, as He goes before them by day as a pillar of cloud and by night as a pillar of flame, in His very presence with them, in a way that they can see but not really grasp because He's so other. What happens? Exodus 15, they worship. It's typically called the Song of Moses, but we're told that Moses and the people of Israel sang it out. And what did they sing? "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" We aren't given the privilege of encountering God's majestic holiness in this way. None of us have ever followed a pillar of flame down the highway to get where we were going. You know, don't expect Him to part the Androscoggin here so you can get across. That's why we build bridges. We don't experience it that way, yet we do encounter His majestic holiness. Like Israel, we see His majesty, His glory, His greatness in His works, in what He has done. We encounter it in Scripture as we hear of His redeeming His people and bringing them out of Egypt. The same deeds that led the people of Israel to worship His holiness. We see it as we tag along with John and Isaiah as they glimpse the throne of God in heaven. We see it in His rule over the nations throughout all of the history that's recounted for us in Scripture. We see it, you know, we see it in His authority over creation. As He creates, as He calls forth the whale to swallow Jonah, as Jesus stills the storm on the Sea of Galilee and walks on the water. We see it when we look around us. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim His handiwork. Day after day they pour forth speech. We see it when we look around. We see it when we look at each other and see how God has been at work in the lives of those around us. Oh, we see His majestic holiness. And we can reject it. We can refuse to acknowledge it and give that holiness, that glory, that separation to another. typically it's to ourselves. We're what's different. Now, we're what is greater than, in some way, everything else. We're what matters most. But it might be our children or our spouse. It might be, being successful, however we define that. It might be many things. But when we do that, we or they or it become what is separate from everything. We live for our majesty or theirs. We live for our glory, our greatness, to be seen and to be recognized. It's what gives us value in life. Meaning to life. Or we can see His majestic holiness and acknowledge it. Acknowledge that it is His alone, that He is the one who is unique, that He is the one who is separate from everything else in a way that nothing else can be. To put it in scriptural terms, that He alone is God. And this leads us to worship. Yes, gathered in the church on Sunday mornings to sing songs together and to hear the Word of God preached and to eat and drink at the Lord's table. But it's far more than that. It's in the worship of our lives, living as His for Him, weighing everything against Him and His will, submitting ourselves to Him. It is then that we praise His great and awesome name, for holy is He. And as separate as that makes Him in His very being, completely other than all of us and everything else, His majestic holiness is not the sum of His holiness. It's not, all that there is. It's not the only separation between Him and us. There's another call to worship Him for His holiness in verse 5, based upon His moral holiness, His goodness. This develops out of His majestic holiness. Look in verse 4. The King in His might, there's the majestic holiness. The King in His might loves justice. You have established equity. You have established justice and righteousness in Jacob. From His separation of being, His otherness of nature from all of creation, flows His separation in terms of His action, His behavior. In other words, His holiness is also His separation from sin. Expressed positively, this is His goodness. His moral excellence, His ethical perfection, that He is pure and upright, just and righteous, that He does what is right, never does what is wrong. It's holiness as we typically think of it. Now, many in our society, in our day, view that kind of holiness like Mark Twain in his story of the story of the good little boy. This is the story of Jacob Blevins. Twain writes of him, "He always obeyed his parents, no matter how absurd and unreasonable their demands were. And he always learned his book and never was late at Sabbath school. He would not play hooky even when sober judgment told him it was the most profitable thing he could do. None of the other boys could ever make that boy out. He acted so strangely. He wouldn't lie, no matter how convenient it was. He just said it was wrong to lie, and that was sufficient for him. And he was so honest that he was simply ridiculous. The curious ways that Jacob had surpassed everything. He wouldn't play marbles on Sunday. He wouldn't rob birds' nests. He wouldn't give hot pennies to organ grinders' monkeys. He didn't seem to take any interest in any kind of rational amusement." Twain goes on to describe him some more and ultimately gives the boys an impression of him. He says they could only figure out a sort of vague idea that he was afflicted. And that's how our society often views holiness, moral holiness. We've all met somebody like Jacob Blevins. Some of us were even viewed like that as one of the afflicted. As we call them, the goody two-shoes.
But that's not really what we're talking about. God's moral holiness is not about keeping to some arbitrary set of rules that only make you insufferable and no fun to be around. God's moral holiness is His separation from sin, from all that is wrong, all that is evil, all that leads to death. And just like His majestic holiness, it leads us to worship Him. But there's a difference. Verse 5, exalt the Lord our God, worship at His footstool. Holy is He. There's a difference. What is this strange call to worship at His footstool? We don't have a footstool in here. Nowhere. What is that? The footstool of God was a common way for Scripture to refer to the Ark of the Covenant. Remember that fancy chest that was carved and in which they placed the stone tablets with the Ten Commandments, with the law and the manna and Aaron's staff, that sat in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle first and then the temple after, the thing that Indiana Jones goes looking for, right? Yeah. This ark was the ultimate expression of God's presence with His people. God calls the ark His mercy seat. Literally, what He calls it in Hebrew is His atonement covering. This is where the cherubim were. They were carved out on the top of this footstool, this atonement covering. It was the place where the sin of Israel was washed away by the blood of the sacrifice on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, that one day out of the year when the high priest would sacrifice and then go into the Holy of Holies with the blood of the sacrifice and sprinkle it on the footstool to atone for the sin of Israel. It is here that God's moral holiness calls us to come and worship. For His moral holiness, His ethical perfection, His utter separation from sin drives us to see our lack of our moral holiness. To see not our separation from sin, but our staining from sin. This was Isaiah's response when he, like John, is given that picture, that glimpse of the throne of God as he sees them and sees the cherubim, the seraphim around, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." He falls down and cries out, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. I live in a people of unclean lips." God's moral holiness, His separation from sin, drives us to see our lack of it, to see and acknowledge that we are not perfect. We do not always do what is right. As the Apostle Paul puts it, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we cannot worship a holy God without admitting it, owning it, dealing with it, coming to His atonement cover, His footstool. However, we can't deal with it. We can't deal with it. Which brings us to this final call to worship. This final aspect of His holiness, His relational holiness. This is the paradox of holiness. That it's not that God is holy and that we're not. Not that He is separate, set apart, other than we are, but that He comes to us and draws us into His holiness, removing the separation caused by our sin. Look at this. Verse 6, He speaks of Moses and Aaron and Samuel, His priests, those who called upon His name. What does He say? They called to the Lord, and He answered them. They called to the Lord and He answered them. How? Verse 8, You answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, an avenger of their wrongdoings. He
came and took care of it. He came near to them and made it possible for them to come near to Him. He forgave. He avenged. Isaiah cried out, Isaiah 59, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear." There's the moral holiness, that separation between us. But Isaiah, speaking in the Spirit of God, doesn't stop there. He goes on, "And a Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from their transgression, declares the Lord." He's telling us that we're Ariel, we're the Little Mermaid, watching longingly at what goes on dry land, but unable to go up there. We're the beggar, the thief, the prostitute, longing to be accepted, to be welcomed in. But our lack of holiness, God's moral holiness, and our lack of it, says that it can't be on our terms. God will not accept us on our terms. Yet, His relational holiness is that He brings us in, removes the separation between us, caused not by His stinginess, His unreasonableness, His rigidity or lack of love, but our sin. He removes the separation by forgiving, avenging, by redeeming, buying us back, paying the price, dying our death on the cross in Jesus Christ. This is the gospel, that God's holiness, His separation from us in our sin, is removed not by our goodness, by the deeds which we have done in righteousness, but by His love, sending His Son to die for us. And so we worship Him. We worship Him. Derek Kidner was a British Old Testament scholar of the last century. He wrote of this final call to worship God in the splendor of holiness. He said, "The majesty is undiminished, but the last word is now given to intimacy. He is holy. He is also, against all our deserving, not ashamed to be called ours. Well may we worship. Well may we worship." Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to You and worship. We worship You in the splendor of holiness, of Your majestic holiness, Your greatness that separates You fundamentally from all else, for You alone are God. We worship You in the splendor of holiness, Your moral holiness, that You are separated from sin utterly, completely, that You are perfect, pure and upright, just and righteous in all that You do. And we worship You in the splendor of holiness, Your relational holiness, the paradox of it, that in our separation, You come to us. You come to us and deal with that separation and dwell with us through Jesus Christ. Oh, well may we worship. Well may we worship. And so, Lord, we come to You, our holy God, and join our voices with the heavenly hosts in worship. For holy, holy, holy are You, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Amen.